Hello, and welcome to the Dr. Nurse Mama Show, prescribing hope for healthy families here on American Family Radio. Here's your host, Professor, Pediatric Nurse Practitioner, and Mom of Four, Dr. Jessica Peck.
Well, hey there, friends, and welcome to my favorite time of the afternoon, getting to spend time with you, prescribing hope for healthy families. And we have more of that for you today. We're going to talk about our prescription for hope is choosing healing over hiding. How are we doing that? Well, it all started last January when I was posting something on social media and my kids accused me of clickbait. They're like, "Mom, what did you post today?" I clicked on it because I thought, "What is she saying?" And what I said was, it was dry January. Now, some of you may not have heard of that. What is that? And I said, dry January, why I am not participating in dry January. And so they gave me a pretty hard time about that, but I'm not participating in dry January. And I'm going to tell you why. Now, dry January actually started as a campaign in 2013 in the United Kingdom to encourage adults to stop drinking for 31 days in the new year to improve their physical and mental health. Now, 4,300 people said yes in this initial challenge, and a study at the University of Sussex found that following that, 71% of people said they slept better, 58% said they lost weight, 54% said their skin looked better, 67% said they had more energy. And we know that research shows 6 months of being drug and alcohol free has a really dramatic impact on the damage done to our brains, our livers, our skin, and our internal organs. But does it help people stop drinking dry January? Well, a 2021 survey found the average American only lasted 10 days into dry January before they gave up, and 1 in 10 gave up by January 3rd. 75 to 95% of people with addiction end up relapsing even after completing alcohol treatment. Now, we saw, of course, when COVID came, it prompted the biggest drinking spike the country has ever seen in the last 50 years. But Gen Z is embracing a low drinking trend called no or low alcohol, mindful drinking being something called sober curious, and going 99% sober, which is what they call only drinking on very rare occasions and only having one drink. And that can be a good strategy for people who feel the pressure of failing with complete abstinence. But it's really interesting because this whole trend is driving industry demand for non-alcoholic drink alternatives. That was an $11 billion industry in 2022, and they value taste over effect, and we're talking about mocktails, basically. But I am not participating in dry January because I choose not to drink at all. I enjoy the health benefits all year long, and I just choose to remove myself from significant risks associated with a strong family history of addiction. And I know there are adults who can enjoy an occasional drink responsibly, but I will raise my glass of sparkling cider. And it's important to know that no alcohol is safe for developing teen brains. And just recently, the Surgeon General gave an advisory on the health impacts of alcohol, and most notably, cancer. Now, we often think about liver damage or other damage to our other organs, but did you know that alcohol really increases your risk of cancer, along with liver disease and poor heart health and poor mental health? And so today, we're going to talk about the warning signs of dependency, what you can do, how we can keep our kids safe. And there are a lot of families who struggle with this. It's an open secret in many families. And today, I'm going to be joined by my fellow nurse practitioner, and more importantly, my sister. Love having her on the show, Amber Brown, and we're going to talk about this. So, Amber, welcome back. We are just so delighted to have you.
Oh, thank you. I'm absolutely delighted to be back.
Well, if you've missed our prior episodes, we've been sharing pretty openly our story of brokenness and reconciliation. And today we're going to be talking about addiction and the physical and social and emotional and spiritual toll, and what's the turning point for seeking help. And so Amber's going to share with you some of her story. Amber?
Okay. So I shared a lot of my story in a previous episode. So if you guys want to go check that out, you're more welcome to do that. But I'm going to condense it a little bit for today and just kind of talk more about what led me into, you know, the alcohol use. And it all started really in January 10th, which the anniversary just passed of 2012. My absolute best friend on the planet suddenly and tragically passed away. It was a seemingly normal day, and I was at work, and I got the phone call, and it absolutely gutted me. If you've ever had the death of a friend, you know, that is just so, so painful. And within 6 months, there were two more deaths that happened that were shocking and tragic and just absolutely unfathomable. And because it just seemed like the normal day, it just created this anxiety in me that any time, at any normal day, I could pick up the phone and my life could be shattered again. And I was at a very deep, dark place dealing with that grief, or what I thought was dealing with that grief. I did what I was supposed to do. As a nurse practitioner, I knew we're supposed to get help when you're struggling mentally, and I did that. So I went, I saw a psychiatrist, I saw a counselor, I was seeing a therapist. They recommended medication just to get me through the shock and the immediate grief. So I started on some antidepressants and some anti-anxiety meds, and I thought in my mind, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, you know? But it wasn't enough to deal with that pain, and I was in this deep abyss, and every day was just something that felt more heavy than the day before. And, you know, it becomes very normal to drink after a death, right? People think, oh, yeah, you know, you have a wake, and everybody drinks, and people think, oh, that's normal, you know? And so for me, I was thinking in my mind, oh, I'm just going to, you know, have a drink after work just to kind of take the edge off, because even the medicines weren't enough for that time. The counseling wasn't enough. The therapy wasn't enough. I did not feel like I was in a place where I could deal with the pain. And so in order to numb that, even for just a few minutes or a few hours, I had a drink after work, like people do, right? And then that becomes such a, I don't want to say such a drug, because honestly, alcohol is the poison, right? And it poisons our body. That's why it's so shocking to me that it is so socially acceptable, because it poisons every organ of our body, and it makes you think in a way that isn't rational, because you just want some relief for just a few minutes from that pain. And just like anything, you need more of whatever that is, because the pain will keep coming back after the substance wears off. And so after work, I just, you know, I would have a drink, and then I would need, oh, let me have two, and then let me invite some friends over, and they would drink with me, and it felt manageable. I was very functional. I had a job. I was a child abuse nurse practitioner, and that exacerbated the pain, because every day I was dealing with difficult stories and in these kids that were just broken. And I know now what I didn't know then was that pain has to be felt. And if you continue to numb it, it will lie to you, and it will tell you that it's there to help you. I'm going to give you a few minutes of relief. I'm going to give you a few hours of relief, but it will destroy you. And I started drinking a little more and a little more at nighttime, until I would, you know, have drinks until I went to bed. And I started feeling the physical manifestations of what that poison looks like in your body. And it does make you gain weight. It's not just the sugar from the alcohol, but it is a poison, and it makes your body swell. I look back at pictures of myself from then, and you wouldn't recognize me. I remember well, let me go back for 1 second. Alcohol not only wears you down physically, you know, but it also decreases your immune system. And I was also in the hospital at the time, like some patients in the hospital, and I got a really significant lung infection, so bad that they thought that I had cancer. And they admitted me into the hospital. I was admitted into 3 different hospitals within a month. And I knew that it was a major problem. When I thought, once I was in the hospital, I thought, how am I going to drink in here? I can't do that in here. And then I sat and I thought, this is a problem. And it wasn't even the physical part. I've been in the hospital. I've been in hospitals. I knew I could manage that. But I thought, look at the toll physically that this is taking on my body. And anybody at that time that told me that maybe, like, you okay? I became instantly angry, because I did not want them to take away the thing that was helping me numb my pain. And Jessica, you were that person, you know? You were the only person brave enough to tell me you have a problem. Mm. And when you are in a situation where you're in so much pain, you just lash out at that person. And I was so angry at you. But there was a time where you really saved me. And I'm gonna tell that story very quickly. I had been in the hospital over and over again. They were trying to find out what was wrong. When I got discharged, they sent me to a hematologist, an oncologist, to see if it was cancer. And I was so mad at you for telling me that you thought that I had a problem, that I told you I did not want you to be there. and you called me from the parking lot and you said, I know you're mad at me. I know you don't want me here, but I'm going to sit in this parking lot and I'm going to let you know that I am here. And if you change your mind, I will come in. And if you don't, that's okay. I'll just sit here and be there for you. And that was so impactful for me that somebody, no matter how badly I treated them or how angry I was at them, that you loved me enough to just be there.
Well,
and
that made me
cry. I had to go through some pretty physical things in order to wake me up that I didn't want to live that way anymore. Go ahead.
Keep going. That's just beautiful. Okay. You've got, it doesn't matter how many times we talk about this. I mean, this is now getting so much farther in our past, but it's still so real. You know, it's still so close and so tender, and I'm so grateful.
I am too. And at that time, when you drink or when you take substances too much, you numb out not only the pain, but you numb out the feeling of knowing that God is with you. And I never felt more alone than I did when I was drinking. And you sent me a song, you sent me a YouTube link. And it was a song that I probably listened to it, I can't even tell you, thousands of times. Because at that point, I could not feel God because I was so numb, right? And I chose to do that to myself, but I couldn't feel him. And the song said, I don't know if you remember this, I cry out with no reply and I can't feel you by my side, but I'll hold tight to what I know. You're here and I'm never alone. And you showed me that in real life time by just sitting in that parking lot. And then I didn't let you come in. I didn't want you to. But I did. You know, underneath, I desperately wanted you, but my pain was too big to allow anyone to love me because it's, when you are on substances, when you are drinking, you feel so unlovable and so weak because you feel like I'm doing this to myself and I'm choosing to do this to myself. And it's funny that alcohol is so socially acceptable until you have a problem and then it becomes a shame, right? So when we see people, oh, did you know that so-and-so went to rehab? Great for them. Why is it not that we're saying they are choosing their own life, but it didn't feel that way and it still doesn't feel that way. It felt like an absolute shame and I wanted to hide it and I didn't want anyone to know about it. And so the fact that you knew and I cared about you so much, I was ashamed, I was embarrassed, but you loved me enough through that.
You know, I still sit in awe of your story, Amber, and I think it's such a gift that you are so transparent with it because I know there's somebody out there right now who needs to hear that, whether it's somebody who is in your position or somebody who is in my position, loving somebody, knowing what's going on the inside, just having you be able to share that is really amazing. And you hit on something really important, Amber, that is a particular soapbox for me because drinking is more socially acceptable than not drinking. And, you know, I've been in a lot of professional settings, and if I decline a drink, it's immediately like this weirdness, you know, like, oh, are you super religious? Are you expecting a baby? Are you an alcoholic? You know, and then it's the kind of this subtle pressure, like, okay, well, just, you know, and I can't tell you, I don't know why it's this particular phrase, but people will tell me, you know, one drink isn't going to make you go to hell. And I'm like, okay, well, one sin will, but I don't know why it instantly kind of goes there. And then you feel like you have to make these reasons, but you really framed it really well because drinking socially is very acceptable until you have a problem. And then you're absolutely right. Like if someone is publicly intoxicated, that's going to spark rumors, but not usually direct conversation. It's those sideways conversations. And that's what we're going to talk about when we come back. What are the patterns of dysfunctional relationships? What are those signs that we see? And we know now so much more about science that some people have a genetic predisposition to addiction. And those hereditary factors, they intersect with your environment and your personality and your temperament. And while genetics may play a role, faith can break generational cycles. And so we're going to talk about those family patterns and what you do to decide to seek change for future generations. Don't go away. We're going to talk more about Dry January when we come back with Amber Brown, pediatric nurse practitioner and my dear sister. See you on the other side of this break. A A recent study reports that the rapidly declining global birth rate will lead to a major population crisis if birth rates continue to decline. Their massive support for Planned Parenthood is all part of their plan. While we may feel hopeless in the constant attack on life, there is an amazing way to fight back. When they shout abortion, we shout life. Preborn is leading the way. Every day, their network rescues 200 babies. You see, when a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, a baby's chance at life doubles. The ultrasound is the secret weapon that joins a mother's heart to her child. Preborn provides ultrasounds for clinics in the highest abortion areas. Can we join hands nationwide for life? One ultrasound is just $28, but any gift will help. $5,000 underwrites ultrasounds for the entire network for a day. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby, or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Your love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. Your love.
Welcome back, friends. Somebody needs to hear that today. That one thing remains, and that is God's love. And death and life, I'm confident and covered by the power of your great love. And you may feel like you are in a season of life, that you are in a family that's struggling with addiction. It seems like it's never going to end, but God's love remains. And addiction, that's what we're talking about today. It doesn't just affect the person struggling with it. It ripples through the whole family. It touches everyone in its path, and it shows up in strained relationships, in broken trust, and constant worry as your loved ones around you try to make some sense of the chaos that ensues. Communication breaks down, roles shift, families find themselves walking on eggshells. They're not sure how to help, what's going to happen next. The only thing that's predictable is unpredictability, and the emotional toll is heavy. It's sometimes paired with financial struggles or a sense of isolation. But while addiction can feel like it's tearing a family apart, understanding its impact is the first step toward finding healing and hope. And that's your prescription for hope today, is to choose healing over hiding. I'm talking with my sister, fellow pediatric nurse practitioner. We're sharing our own story with that. She is so bravely and so beautifully sharing her story. And let me tell you, there is hope. We serve a God who redeems, who restores, who renews. And she has shared her story, and we have had a renewed, redeemed, restored, beautiful relationship in the light of sobriety. We talked about dry January, why I'm not participating. I've chosen not to drink at all just because of all of those conflating factors. So we said before the break, we're going to dive into how addiction impacts family dynamics, because it does. Here are 10 signs that you may see in your family if you are struggling with some sort of addiction behavior. Number one is enabling. That's covering up, making excuses for that person, or giving them money to perpetuate their addiction, or taking on their responsibilities for them so that they don't experience the consequences of their action. Number two is codependency. You're overly reliant on being that person's need filler. Like you are just, you need their approval. You need to meet their needs. And you have lost your own sense of identity. You don't take care of yourself because your whole life is taking care of the other person. And you feel responsible for every emotion that they have. Number three is denial. Just refusing to acknowledge the severity of the addiction. Maybe your brain knows, but your actions don't follow. You downplay it. It's just a phase. It's not that bad. I don't want to talk about it. No serious conversations. Number four is blame and resentment. I'm going to blame everybody else blame anybody for anything. I mean, honestly, blame game, blame shifting, and that can be really problematic, or harboring unresolved anger, resentment that fuels conflict, or using guilt or shame as a means of control or retaliation. Number five is avoiding conflict. Don't want to confront about the addiction. Want to at all costs avoid arguments, avoid emotional outbursts. Number six, over control, micromanaging that person who is struggling with addiction, their life or their choices, constantly monitoring their behavior, looking at their credit card, going through their phone. It leads to tension and resistance. And you have these ultimatums, but there's no follow through. Number seven is triangulation, using a third party to mediate conflicts. Don't go to the person, but go to somebody else to drag uninvolved family members into arguments, using them as an emotional buffer. Number eight is emotional suppression. I don't want to be hurt. Don't want to be fearful. Don't want to be angry. Just got to stay numb to keep this family functional. I'm going to minimize my emotion. Number nine is role reversals. Kids being adults and taking care of adult responsibilities to compensate for a parent who's struggling, or a spouse being both a caregiver and a decision maker. And number 10 is isolation, hiding. You just pull away from family and friends. You want to hide everything, create a bubble to avoid judgment or intervention. Now, these are just things from our personal experience. Nothing we're saying here should be construed as medical advice. And if you're struggling, I would encourage you to reach out to a health professional, because addiction, alcohol addiction, substance addiction, it really severely impacts your physical health and can be very dangerous. So I encourage you to reach out to a healthcare provider if this is you struggling. So, Amber, as I'm walking through those, what reflections, what wisdom do you have in listening to those, and how addiction impacts families and the emotional toll that it takes on both you as the person struggling and the people who love you?
Right. So for me, I don't think a whole lot of people really even knew I was very functional. And so I think that alcoholism doesn't always look like what you think it looks like. It's not always, you know, somebody with a brown paper bag drinking, you know, on the side of the road or something. I think that's kind of what we think of. But there are a lot of people who are very, very functional. They lead very successful careers. They have very, you know, from the outside, everything looks great, because you can't let somebody into those struggles. Because if somebody sees you, then they know. And when I say that there's so much guilt and shame around any kind of substance abuse, it is crippling. And so you will do anything to make sure that nobody finds out. Number one, because you do feel guilt and shame. Number two, because one of the biggest fears that you have when you're on a substance is that someone's going to try to take it from you, because that is the only thing that for a few minutes will numb your pain. It is terrifying to think that the only coping mechanism that you have at this time could be taken from you, even if in a loving way and from a loving person who cares about you. And it's... you have to keep it hidden, or that's what you think you do. But as long as it's hidden, nothing can grow in the dark. Nothing can, there's no light that can come in if you're just sitting in the darkness by yourself. It's a beautiful thing if you can find somebody willing to come into the dark space with you and try to pull you out, you know, like you did for me. You may not always have somebody that's willing to do that or can do that, but God would love to do that for you. But it's terrifying. It is terrifying, because being in a dark room by yourself, honestly, is more comforting than being taken out of your comfort zone and have those coping mechanisms, that numbness, that not feeling pain taken from you. So I think that's where a lot of fear people have of going to rehab is. It's not that they don't want to get better. Of course they want to get better. They don't want to feel sick. You don't want to feel tired. You want to feel better. But that substance, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever it is you're using, is the only thing that makes you not heal. And pain, though, demands to be felt. The only way through the pain, or the only way to get over the pain, is to get right through it. And you have to be willing to get into the muck of it all. And that's a big step and a scary step. And that's why some people, I think, just get caught in addiction, because the fear of having to go through that pain is scarier than what they're experiencing right now.
You said one of my favorite phrases, well, my favorite phrase in the history of ever, but God. I mean, honestly, I got chills when you said that, Amber, because without God, without His love, without His grace, without His redemption, it is a pretty hopeless outcome. And I know that for you, building healthy Christ-centered relationships and rediscovering God's love for you has been such an integral part of your healing. And one of the things we've talked about in the way that God designed us to feel pain is that He designed our brains to only be able to take in a little bit at a time. And you and I both believe that that is a measure of God's grace, that we don't feel the full impact of everything at once, that God designs our brains to heal over time. And can you talk a little bit more about what role your relationship with God has played in your recovery?
Sure. So when you are on any kind of substances, you make decisions that, of course, you would never make. And I've probably put myself in more situations than I want to even think about, that I probably should have died, you know. And I was married at the time, and I know that my husband was struggling with that too, because he wanted to help me but didn't know how. And I knew I was physically declining. I could feel it, but it was too scary to not have something to help me, to feel like to take away that pain. But God will be there. I know it feels like He's not, because when you're on a substance, it numbs you so much where you can't even feel the spiritual part of your body. You can't. You can't feel it. And so you have to be brave enough and find that strength to stop so that God can come in and fill you. And if you don't feel Him at the time, give it time, because He will. But you have to be willing to pull yourself off those substances that are numbing you to even God's voice, which I know sounds terrifying, but any substance will numb you. And I know that pain behind it. I know the pain behind that feeling of, I can't feel this at this time. My body cannot handle it. But God can handle it, and He can take you through things that you never imagined. And I went through some tough things and some bad things. I mean, you know, I had a conversation with my daughter, she's 8, yesterday, and she asked, why does God make bad things happen to people? And I said, God does not ever make bad things happen to people. He has our utmost good in mind, but He will allow sometimes bad things to happen as a consequence of our actions. And so when I felt like, well, nothing good is happening to me, everything bad is happening, it's bad, it's because I had to deal with the consequences of my choices. And I started to peel myself off these substances, I could feel His presence again. And He filled those spaces that I had been shoving full of alcohol or substance or whatever it was that I was doing. And you just have to give your heart the space to do that.
Wow, that was a really brave thing for you to say, Amber, because alcohol does harm your relationships. It hurts you physically, emotionally, spiritually. It hurts the people around you. And that's the problem with being codependent. And I remember being in therapy as I was working through some of these broken relationships that I had. And I remember the therapist asking me one day, how long are you going to protect this person from the consequences of their own action? And I thought, in doing that, just what you said just now, it's doing them a disservice, because there's so much freedom in repentance, in acknowledging that and seeing, I have sinned, I have hurt somebody, and I see that the way that is, because then you can start a path to restoration. And that's one of the tricky things about addiction, because people think, oh, if I just stop drinking or I stop using this substance, then instantly everything is going to be fine. But removing that substance, it doesn't automatically fix the harmful patterns of behavior, those survival mechanisms, some of those dysfunctional coping mechanisms that I talked about at the top of the segment. So what did your journey look like in saying, okay, alcohol is gone, it's kicked to the curb, I see the carnage, but how did you replace that unhealthy coping mechanism with more coping with healthy coping mechanisms on your healing journey? Because I know it took a lot of work. It wasn't easy.
No, it wasn't easy. But the thing is, we talk about how alcoholism is, in the science community, they call it genetic. You know, there's not an actual specific gene that tells you you're going to be an alcoholic. So I don't want people to think that. Does it run in families? Yes. Because I think that addiction is very, very spiritual, and that those kind of things run through families. Like, there's a reason why the restaurant alcohol menu says spirits. Alcohol is spiritual, and it is poisoning not only your mind, but it poisons your relationship with God. And what addiction is the inability to feel or to sit with that pain. But whatever pain you do not feel and address will be passed on to your children. And there came a time where I thought, I don't want my children to struggle like I am struggling. So I have got to fix myself so that I cannot pass this to my children. Because one of the biggest, greatest gifts you can ever give to your children is to heal yourself. And so once I made that decision where I don't want to live life this way, I feel terrible all the time. I feel guilty. I feel shameful all the time. I have to hide this from everyone. I don't want to feel this way. I never, ever want my kids to feel this way. So in that moment, I knew I've got to heal myself in order to not pass this on. And I did everything I could think of. I prayed on my knees to God. I sought counseling. I went to a psychiatrist, to a counselor, to a therapist. I looked into meditation and prayer. I listened to podcasts about anything and everything about coping mechanisms, how to develop those, because alcohol or substances are a coping mechanism because you did not learn or were not taught how to deal with pain when it comes into your life. If you're from a family that tells you to hide things, you know, don't tell anybody, we have to look perfect on the outside, then all you learn to do is to numb your pain because that family dynamic doesn't allow you to show that to anyone. That's a weakness, right? We must maintain perfection. So alcohol or substances become your coping mechanism to numb that pain as you become an adult, right? So I knew I've got to feel this pain and I've got to get through it. And it was ugly. It took me about 2 years to go from the very beginning and learn, how do you go through pain? How do you cope with pain? You know, how do you pray? How does God heal you? And I went through every step of that, and I'm still working on that. I will always be working on it.
You are. We're already at another break. I'm going to hold you at that thought. I'm going to hold you at that thought because we're up against another break. And your main goal, it's a cliffhanger. When we come back, we'll talk about recognizing when to seek professional help and setting some realistic goals, and continue with some encouragement for families who are struggling. And I encourage you to choose healing over hiding. We'll be right back with more on Dry January with my sister, Amber Brown, after this break.
My father, your great-grandfather, fought in World War II.
Really?
He was a gunner on the big ship out in the Pacific Ocean.
Wow.
Your great-grandmother did her part, too.
Was she on a ship?
Oh, no. She stayed back home. She and a lot of her friends worked really hard in a factory because the men had gone off to war.
Ooh.
And they held scrap metal drives to help in the war effort. The folks back home were heroes, too.
Here at the American Family Association, we consider you the heroes back home. As you fulfill your responsibility of caring for your family day to day, your partnership with us is crucial as we fight the enemies of freedom in America. Thank you for your commitment to the American Family Association.
Grandpa, what's a scrap metal drive?
Let's get some cookies, and I'll tell you all about it.
Thank you, Lord, for the small things, like me and her on a porch swing, for summer nights and fireflies and the sound of my old six string. Blessings on blessings on blessings on blessings, if I still got breath in these lungs, then that's all I need to get down on my knees and be thankful for all that he's done. For my mama, for my friends, for your love that never ends, for the songs that make us dance on this old dirt floor. Yeah, I just gotta say thank you, Lord.
Welcome back, friends. I want to say thank you, Lord. I'm so thankful. That's Thank You, Lord by Chris Tomlin and friends. And I am thankful for you listening in today. And I am thankful for my sister, who is my guest today. We're talking about Dry January. She is sharing so candidly her journey to sobriety. And we want to share hope and healing, because I think so many times when we hear stories of families who are struggling with addiction, it is hard. It is a giant that can only be slayed by God. And we know that God has slayed giants in the past, that is his specialty. He did it through David slaying Goliath. And that is something to look at. It is a long journey. There are no easy answers. We're sharing with you our personal perspective. Shouldn't be taken as medical advice. I would really encourage you, if you are struggling, if someone is struggling, to seek health care for that, because it is very physically dangerous. It is emotionally destructive. It is mentally destructive, and it is spiritually destructive as well. And we've been talking about that, but there is hope and there is healing. And that's where we are talking about, how God restores, he renews, he redeems. There is hope. And if you hide, there's not going to be any healing, but there is hope. And I hope that with Amber sharing so transparently, you can see that this is something she struggled with, that God has overcome, that he has met her. And Amber, you were talking about your healing journey, and I want you to finish your thought on that. And I also want you to talk about how you talk about this with your kids in a developmentally appropriate way, where they don't need to know every nitty gritty detail of what you've experienced. They don't need to be your counselor. You know, there needs to be healthy boundaries there, but they see when you're struggling. And so how do we talk to our kids, whether it's a struggle within our immediate family or an extended family? How do we talk with them about that in a developmentally appropriate, trauma-informed way?
Yeah, that's a great question. So right before the break, I was talking about why I chose to do what I did in my healing journey and what my main goal was. And I wanted to learn how God can heal the pain and how to learn how to cope through that pain and show my children how to do that. So if addiction can run through families and generations, then can't healing do the same thing? So I wanted to heal myself, learn how to do that, and then show my kids, this is how you do it, so they don't have to experience the consequences I had to experience, right? So I am very open and honest with my kids about drinking and the struggles that I had and the consequences I had because of those choices. I have very open conversations with my teenager. He's 15. And so did I go into every detail? No. But did I tell him that it was a huge impact in my marriage, that it was a huge impact in my job and how it impacted me? Yes, I absolutely will tell him. Did I tell him, don't ever drink, it's terrible for you? No, I didn't frame it that way. I said, these were the choices that I made. These are the consequences I had because of my choices. I don't want you ever to have to go through that. You're going to have to make your own choices. You know, as a man growing up, I hope that you choose not to drink. This is what happens. And it does run in our family, right? These were choices that were made. But even with my 8-year-old, I'll tell her the same thing. She knows kind of what alcohol, she really hasn't been around it, so she didn't really understand it. But we still had a conversation. She knows what the basics of, you know, what alcohol is. And so she'll say, well, I'm never going to drink alcohol. You know, she doesn't know any, you know, any different. And as you know, an 8-year-old, I had to frame it very differently than my 15-year-old, you know, she sees people with drinks and she would ask what that was. And I would say, that's alcohol. And she would say, well, do you drink alcohol? Cause I honestly don't think she's ever seen me do that. And I said, no, I don't, but I used to. And it made me really sick. You know, I was really sick for a long time. And so there's developmentally appropriate ways to introduce that to each age group without coming across as controlling or never do this. I still want my kids to learn to make their own choices, and I want them to make it because they want to, but I also need them to see the consequences that happened in my life so that they won't repeat those types of choices.
You know, Amber, there's so much shame and stigma in what you're talking about, because you're right. When we hear someone is an alcoholic, it kind of makes our brain start to turn really fast. And we think, oh, well, I'm not that. I don't do that. But yet there are so many of us that have other addictions. Maybe it's something more socially acceptable, like social media. Or I think about my addiction, you know, my addiction very well, which is socially celebrated. And that's perfectionism. I thought, oh, if I can just be perfect, if I can just just, you know, not do anything wrong ever, then I'll be safe in some way, you know, that these things won't happen to me and people won't think anything about me. And that's just the way I'm going to cope and make myself protected. And that is very destructive, but somehow socially acceptable. So how do we get past the shame and stigma of this, of talking about it as freely as you are?
Sure. So there's this quote that I heard before. I did not come up with this on my own, but it said, don't judge someone because they sin differently than you. God doesn't see any sin worse than the other. Yes, in our social, you know, schemas here, we weigh one sin other than or higher than the other, but God doesn't see it that way. And everyone has their struggles no matter what. And everyone has their addictions, things that they spend more time on than they spend with their family. Right. I know you said like social media, but like, I still have an iPhone problem. You know, I love to watch TV shows and I love to get on social media and just kind of, you know, check in on people. And my kids will look at me sometimes and be like, you're always on your phone. You know, and how is that any different and harming, you know, it's harming them. It's hurting their feelings because they want to spend time with me. So we've got to change the stigma of thinking that other people's sins are heavier than ours. God doesn't see it that way. He sees them all the same.
Well, the Bible says it the best. The wages of sin is death, and any sin, that is the punishment of that. And we see that coming through physical consequences sometimes of our sins, just like you talked about earlier, that God allows consequences of our sins to come in. And I would just encourage people who are listening who think, I know this is a problem. Many times addiction in a family is an open secret, but never openly discussed, to take that step forward, to get help. Now, whether that's through a healthcare provider who is going to be well equipped to help you look at and see, okay, what is the scale of this? Is this a mild concern? All right, we can make some lifestyle adjustments here. Is this a moderate concern? Like, it's already damaged your organs and this is what we need to do to get your health back on track? Or is it life threatening? Because addiction escalates to that point where it is life threatening. And again, you know, nothing that we're saying should be construed as medical advice. We're sharing some professional perspectives and our personal experience. But if that is you, you really need individualized medical care. And other places can be great too, like Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, a time-tested program that's been around for a very long time. That can be for people who are struggling with addiction or people who are supporting people struggling through addiction. A church-based program that I've seen a lot lately is something called Celebrate Recovery. And so I've seen so many testimonies of people who have found freedom from addiction and realize that they are not alone, that they are not alone in their struggles, that they find strength and faith and in their community. And so that can be really helpful. You might try contacting your local church to see what resources they have available, as well as resources through your healthcare provider. And so what final thoughts would you give, Amber, to people who need strength, who need healing, who need transformation for their family, for themselves, for their life that's impacted by addiction? What final encouragement would you give?
Sure. So one thing I would say is when you're in the depths of addiction, you think that things will never get better. But I tell you that there absolutely is hope. I have been in that deep, dark abyss. I know that pain. And when you're in it, it feels like you'll never get out, but you can. And God makes a promise to make beauty from ashes. And on the other side of recovery can tell you how beautiful life can be if you can just make the step forward to choosing that life for yourself and for your kids.
Well, for families who are walking this road with someone battling addiction, Amber and I know how heavy that burden can feel. And remember that healing is a journey for your whole family. And as Amber pointed out earlier, if you don't take the steps to make that healing journey, you will pass that burden to your children, who will have an even bigger burden and an even longer healing journey to take. And that's not said to guilt trip you or to make you feel badly. It's to give you hope, because as you said earlier, Amber, you know, we see that addiction runs in families, but healing runs in families too. And healing can be so transformative. And it means admitting that you have a problem, taking steps to deal with that problem, and then taking steps to replace those unhealthy coping mechanisms with healthy coping mechanisms, those unhealthy, destructive relational patterns, replacing those with constructive relational patterns. That is really important. And leaning into your faith. God sees you. He hears you. He walks with you. He knows you. He loves you. And taking that first step towards seeking help is a really powerful act of courage. Healing and restoration are possible. You are not defined by your struggles. You are loved. You are valued. You are capable of change. And what ways do you see that healing journey playing out in your kids, Amber?
I think I have the most open, honest, loving relationship with my kids because they have seen my struggles and they know that I'm an imperfect person. And I will be the first to apologize for the ways that I have wronged them, you know, or the things that I have done that haven't been exactly on my best day or on my best behavior. And I feel like now that I know how to cope with pain and I know how to deal with these situations that inevitably will come up, I can now show my kids how to do that. And that's where the hope and the restoration and the putting healing through families comes rather than pushing your addiction through the family, is that once your kids see that you can be an example of hope and healing and then you teach them how to develop those mechanisms that can help them through the tough times they'll deal with, that's where the healing comes. Somebody in the family has to be strong enough to break the chain. You got to be strong enough to say, yes, this ran in my family, but it stops with me. Because I don't ever want this pain for my children. And that's really, it's sometimes if you can't even find the strength for yourself, which there have been times in the past where I could not find that strength, but I could find it for my kids. Or maybe you can find it for your husband or your wife or whoever it is in your family that you see is struggling because of your addiction. And then after you come out of it, you've got to make amends for the things that you did while you were in the throes of addiction. And that is apologizing and coming to them knowing that you are a changed person and that you're willing to make the relationship right again so that you can all move forward.
You know, according to the statistics I looked at, there's about 25% of kids who live in a home with someone who abuses substances. That's 1 in 4. That's a lot, but that's a lot of potential for healing. And it reminds me, you know, I shared some of our journey in my book, Behind Closed Doors, but I wrote this devotional and I want to share it with our listeners because it made me think of it. I said, addiction is a giant, and I've referenced this before in the show, and the most famous giant of all is found in the Bible, Goliath, the Philistine champion. He challenged the Israelite army to choose someone to fight him, taunting the Israelites every morning and evening for 40 days. And we stop and consider the biblical significance of the number 40. It's mentioned about 146 times in Scripture. And 40 represents a time of trial, preparation for great change. God flooded the earth for 40 days. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned for 40 years. Jesus fasted for 40 days and night. There were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And after Goliath had taunted Israel for 40 days with humiliation and fear, God sent David to the battlefield. He was a young shepherd, not even old enough to fight, mocked by the enemy, doubted by his people, and questioned by his own brother. And in the face of this giant, and armed with only 5 smooth stones and a slingshot, what did David say? And this is from 1 Samuel 17. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." And the battle seeking victory over addiction is a giant. It seems impossible. But God loves nothing more than to work it in the impossible. You may be in that period of trial. Maybe it's 40 days, 40 months, or even 40 years. Prepare your heart for what the Lord can do. When the giant of addiction taunts you with sword, spear, and javelin, respond in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, and declare the day of your victory when the Lord will provide deliverance from addiction. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus. And I just want to share a prayer as we're closing today. God, we come to you with heavy hearts. We lift up all those who are struggling with addiction and the families who are walking this difficult journey alongside them. God, we ask for your healing touch to restore broken lives, broken hearts, broken relationships. Give strength to those fighting addiction to take the next right step, to seek help, to trust in your power to transform their lives. Surround them with supportive communities like AA or Celebrate Recovery, where they can find understanding, encouragement, and accountability. God, we pray that families will have patience, compassion, and wisdom, and love and grace while setting healthy boundaries. Bring peace in their homes and hearts and remind them they are never alone. May your presence guide us all toward healing, wholeness, and hope. God, thank you for your mercy, your faithfulness, and the new beginnings you offer each day. And to our listeners, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you as you reach out for help and hope and healing and a brighter tomorrow. We'll see you tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.